All right, good morning. Moses, Shulis, and Sinai. Well, today we're going to learn about Moshe Rabbeinu meeting, encountering Almighty God for the first time, and Moshe Rabbeinu's career now really begins. And as it turns out, it's the third chapter of the book of Exodus, and it is also Revi, the fourth reading. There's a lot missing. There's a lot missing here in the Chumash. For whatever reason, the Torah does not tell us about Moshe Rabbeinu's life from the time that he leaves Mitzrayim as a young man until 40 years later when Moshe Rabbeinu shows up in Arabia, Yemen, from Ethiopia. And in Ethiopia, he had a very, very illustrious career. Moshe Rabbeinu became a general, moved his way through the ranks of the army, and eventually became the king of the land. And then for reasons, which I don't think the Medrash fully explains to us, Moshe Rabbeinu decided it was time to move on. And that's there he meets Tzipora and her sisters, and Yisro, who was like some kind of Dalai Lama of the time, a rejected pope. They didn't like him because he didn't want to be an idolater anymore. So he was kind of had fallen out of favor. He was not popular. And Moshe Rabbeinu ends up getting invited for dinner, and Yisrael doesn't believe Moshe's stories. And there's a really crazy story about Yisrael locking him up for 10 years because he thinks he's pulling his leg. And then he lets him out and he makes him promise, "You won't leave here without telling me." I'm not making this up, trust me. This is like the real. But anyway, this takes us now all the way to the end of that story. And Moshe Rabbeinu is turning 80 years old now. And at the age of 80, the young age of 80, Moshe Rabbeinu now has become a shepherd. He's taking care of tending the sheep. And that's where chapter 3 begins. Moshe was tending the sheep of Yisro, his father-in-law, Chesnei. Now Yisro is the Kohen Midian. He is the high priest of Midian, which, as I said, is somewhere in the southern area of what we call today Saudi Arabia. And Vayinhag Esat Tzoyin, the first the Torah tells you what he's doing in general, Moshe was Roya Tzoyin, and then the Torah says that he guided the sheep Achar HaMidbar, after the desert. Vayovay El Har Ho'elekim Choreva. He came to the mountain of God, the place called Chorev. So why was Moshe a shepherd? Moshe Rabbeinu grew up in a palace. He understood politics and power, and he was a master of the military. He joined the army. He went up through ranks. He went from being a private into becoming a general. And then he became a king. And now he became a shepherd? What was he doing? So Rabbeinu Bachaya says that Moshe Rabbeinu at this point wanted to distance himself from the comings and goings of civilization. The reality of human anthropology was one that leads people to sin. And Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to remove himself. He didn't want to have any connection to life of sin that had surrounded him all along and probably been deeply painful for him and uncomfortable. And the Rabbeinu Bachaya says that he felt he was getting very close to God and he wanted to be mizboided. He wanted to be alone and contemplate and be prepared for prophecy. So it's not like Moshe Rabbeinu, like they depict him in the pictures. It's just this dude, and all of a sudden God comes to this dude and says, "Hey dude, this is God." It's not exactly like that. This is Moshe Rabbeinu was a very holy man. He was a very, very deep mystic. And he specifically changed careers because he wanted to deepen his mystical and spiritual connection with God. And Abarbanel says that Hashem put this thought in his mind because it's the only way that he would end up alone and then God could appear to him in the burning bush. And then Moshe Rabbeinu would receive the instructions and become the Moshe Rabbeinu that we know. Now, Achar HaMidbar, where is Achar HaMidbar? He takes the sheep, Achar HaMidbar. So Rashi says that this is far away from where people were, and what we would call a place of Hefker, a place which is ownerless. And the reason that Moshe Rabbeinu did that was because he lived a very moral life. It was not like these spiritualists who live immoral lives. They love to talk about spirituality, but on a practical level, they do whatever they want. I think that they're entitled. Moshe Rabbeinu did not want to steal. And therefore, the only way to do that, if he's taking care of sheep, is to go far away from where there might be a question of somebody owning that land. So he's a paragon of perfect morality. and he's very, very honest. And because of his integrity, lehistachik min hagezel, he goes away from theft, shalay yiru besadis achidim, so that his sheep should not be pasturing in other people's fields. Now, the mountain of God. Okay, so this is Har Sinai. This is the first time we encounter the place called Har Sinai. Why is it called the mountain of God? Was that a known commodity? Did Moshe Rabbeinu know he was going to the mountain of God? Was the mountain of God a place that people used to make pilgrimages to? The Rashi says no. This is Al Shem HaAsid. The Torah is narrating the story to you, and the Torah calls it Har Elikim by dint of what will happen, that this will be the place of Har Sinai. Ibn Ezra puts it a little differently. He says when Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Torah, that was already Mount Sinai. The Torah had already been given. It was going to be given. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu was writing the story as Hashem tells him to. At that time already, it's called Har HaElikim. Clearly, Rashi does not favor that approach, because the reality is that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the story always in the present tense, as if here's what's happening now, not somebody recording something that once happened. Now, Achar HaMidbar, as we said, according to Rashi, is to be away, to be away from possible Gezel. However, the Sefarno says that the idea of Achar HaMidbar was similar to what we read before from Rabbeinu Bechaya and the Avar Benel. He wanted to be away from civilization. He wanted to be away from people. He wanted to be able to contemplate and be spiritual, somehow be connected, to work on his relationship with God. Okay, what happens? Vayera Malach Hashem Elov, verse 2. An angel of God suddenly appears. Belabat ish. And I want to translate that. We're going to see what that means. In the labat of fire. And that is mitoch hasneh, inside a thorn bush. Vayar. So the first thing is that God appears himself. Vayera Malach Hashem. The second part of this pasuk is, how did he appear? Belabat ish. Where? Mitoch hasneh. Now, that's from God's point. That's what God did. What does Moshe do? Vayar, he sees. Here's what God did. Here's what Moshe does. He sees. And after he sees, what does he see? V'hineh hasneh bo'er. The thorn bush is burning. Ba'esh. It's burning with fire. But v'hasneh einenu ukol. But the thorn bush is not being burnt or consumed. Now let's go to Rashi and some of the other Pashtoni HaMikra. So the first question is, what is the meaning of Labat Esh? So Rashi says, I want to point out, we never had this word before, Labat. We've had the word Esh before, with fire. We know what a Shalhevet is. We never heard the word Labat. What does it mean? So Rashi says, it means Shalhevet Esh. It means a flame of a fire, a flaming fire. There could be a coal. There could be sometimes a fire that doesn't have flames to it. No flickering flames. Here there was the flickering flames of a fire. So why is it called Labat? It's like, what is Labat? Labat or Shalhevet? So say Shalhevet. Why say Labat? Shalhevet is a fiery flame. Yeah, the flames of a fire.
You're saying it's an anonymous word.
Well, it's not an anonymous word. Right? Remember, the problem is that, or the challenge is that Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, is not necessarily a spoken language, because we didn't want it to change. Spoken languages change. So the Torah uses words that you may not use in everyday speech. And you come across this word, and you're not sure what it means. So Rashi's job is to say, okay, here's what this word means. It may show up only once, it may show up twice, sometimes three times the entire Bible. Here's what it means. However, if that's what it means, why isn't that what it says? If Labat is Shalhevet, then it should say Shalhevet. So clearly there must be a good reason why the Torah doesn't want to say Shalhevet. The Torah does want to say Labat, which means Shalhevet, because the Torah wants to teach us something about this Shalhevet, about this flame. And that's how Rashi continues. He says the word Labat then is a permutation of the Hebrew word Lev, the heart, meaning Libo shel Esh, the heart of the fire. The heart of the fire? What does that mean? Fire as a heart? Does it have lungs and kidneys and intestines? What does it mean, a heart of a fire? So Rashi says that's not unusual. We have a number of different euphemisms in the Torah where the heart of something is not referring to an organ that represents or looks like the human heart or an animal heart. For example, Kemoi Lev HaShamayim, the heart of heaven. What's that? The heavens have a heart? And kishkes and kidneys too? No, it's an expression. It's a euphemism. It means the Matan Torah, that there was a fire burning on a mountain that came till the very middle of the heaven, of the firmament. Or, so that's in the book of Devarim. Here Rashi now goes beyond the Pentateuch, beyond the five books, and he goes into the book of Shmuel. And he says, in Shmuel, there's a story of Belev Ha'ele. This is the story of Avshalom, the son of David HaMelech. He was very vain, with long hair, who led a rebellion against his father, who had to be pursued. And he gets caught in the thicket of a tree by his hair. And then the soldiers kill him. So because that happened, where did he get caught? He got caught, so to speak, in the thicket. The word thicket comes from the Hebrew word, the English word, thick. The thicket comes from the word thick, meaning the heart of something, the heart of the matter. It's an expression. Now Rashi says, well, in that case, it should say belev esh. Why is it belabat? What is the tough doing over there? It says Rashi, al tisma al hatuf. Don't be astonished and wonder what the tough is doing there. She yes, lo makeitzu, but we have many examples like that where in Hebrew there's a stylistic writing where you want to say the lev of something and you say labas or something. And he gives an example of the prophecy that's found in the book of Yechezkel. And over there, it speaks about why is your heart being twisted, or why is your heart being corrupted. And over there, it says, ma amula libasech. Why doesn't it say libcha? It says, because that's the way you're speaking, libasech. So going back now to Rashi, from Rashi's perspective, what is the meaning of labat esh? Labat esh means the heart of the fire. That's what it means. Ibn Ezra adds something interesting. Where is the heart located?
The middle of the body,
exactly. It's right in the middle. So since it's right in the middle, that's what we say, even euphemistically, the heart of the matter means cut down to the very middle, the very core of the matter. So that's the meaning of Labat Eish. Labat Eish means he appears in the heart of a fire. And why? Mitoch Hasneh. I know what Labat is. What's Mitoch Hasneh, Rashi says? Rashi says, the Sneh, the thorn bush. Veloi Ilon Acher. No other vegetation, shrubbery, or tree. Mishum, because Hashem wants to convey a message. And here Rashi is quoting famous Medrash Tanchuma. Because as the Pasuk says, Imoi Anoichi V'tzara. Hashem is conveying the message to Moshe Rabbeinu, I feel their pain. I'm with them. I'm going to talk to you about the slaves now, about the Hebrews, who are being abused and tormented and tortured and murdered. I want you to know that I feel their pain. And therefore God says, where do I find myself? Where does my Shechina, where does my presence dwell? In the thorn bush. Thorn bush is a painful thing. It's not a comfortable place to be. So that's why Hashem appears in the thorn bush. Some of the other reasons that are brought down of the reason of a thorn bush, Rabbeinu Miyucha says, if you want nature undisturbed, go to a thorn bush. Why? Why? Because nobody goes to a thorn bush. That's why. Who walks into a thorn bush? It's perfect. It's perfectly organic. Nobody touches that. So he says this is the idea of purity. Hashem comes to Moshe Rabbeinu in the most organic or natural, pure of places. The Daz Zakein in Baal HaTosfos says that in the ancient world, the most popular form of idolatry was what we know as an oracle. People were very into trees. They were very into the idea of vegetation. Incidentally, the Aboriginal peoples who lived in what's today called the United States of Canada, you know, Europeans occupied these countries. They took away other people's land. Then they lecture Israel. It's very interesting. Some of the Aboriginals, most of the forms of deity they had were connected to trees. Totem poles. Wood. Right? And in the old world, it says, El Eitz Vel Evan, was stone and wood, but wood was very big. It's easier to, because it's like life, it's a living thing. So the tree was usually often seen as a sign of idolatry. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu is seeing an image of God, and that's a problem. That's a challenge, because if you think of images, chas v'shalom, you stop to think of God as an image, it almost borders on what could be worshiping an item. So Hashem comes, says the Baal HaTosfos, in a tree, which nobody ever made into an idol. Why? Because it's a thorn bush. You can't touch it. Anyway, this is some of the reasons that I brought. And the tree, einenu ukol. What does it mean, einenu ukol? Rashi says the word ukol is means nechol. It's not being consumed, literally eaten. The fire eats away at the wood. Kemoi le'ubadba. In other words, here you have the word, it's not as to say it should be einenu nechol, or ha'esh einu ochel oto. It's not eating it. So ukol means it's not being eaten. Not the person, not an animal, or somebody, or something who's doing the action, but this is the thing that the action is happening to. That's the meaning of ukol. Or another example is ha'shel lukoch misham, taken from there. All right, so what's Moshe Rabbeinu's response? Moshe Rabbeinu's response, verse 3, Vayemer Moshe. Moshe says, Asurano, I must turn aside. The ere es hamara hagod lazer, I gotta see this. Madua lo yivar hasne. Why is the thorn bush not being consumed? Rashi says, Asura, the word Asura, we're familiar with it from the word like sur meira, turn away from evil. So he says, Asura means to turn away from where I am now, to interrupt my direction. Wherever Moshe is going, I'm going to turn away. I'll look for a new direction here. Asura, I'm going to turn. Mikan, from here, lehiskarev lesham. I'm going to turn away from here and start to go over there. That's the meaning of asura, says Rashi. And the Sefarno explains it a little bit different. He says the word asura is not about the physical positioning of Moshe Rabbeinu's body or the physical closeness, but it means to bring oneself mentally. Like people say, let me get into that. I have to. Are you going to physically get into it? If you want to get into an idea, do you have to climb into something? See, it's euphemism, it's an expression. Asura, I'm going to turn away. It doesn't mean turn from sin means that there's an unkosher food here, so I have to turn physically away. It's an expression. I turn away from bad behavior. So he says this is not a question of physical direction being interrupted. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't have to go somewhere physically. He had to focus on this. Wherever his mind was, he said, I got to focus on this. I need to figure this out. As the Mincha Belula says, Asura doesn't mean to turn away from there, lehiskar of l'sham. He's not comfortable with Rashi says, because the Mincha Belula says, Moshe Rabbeinu in his humility did not feel that he was deserving of prophecy. In fact, he was afraid. Mincha Belula suggests that he was afraid to go close. So Asura then means, I got to get out of here. Exact opposite. Rashi says, Asura, I'm going to go close there. Mincha Belula says, OMG, this is spooky stuff. I'm out of here. This is beyond me. It's not for me. I'm not at this level. But from Rashi, it's very hard to say that because it says Madua. It doesn't say, I want to get out of here because it's not being burned. It says, I want to know Madua, why it's not being burned. Well, how are you going to know if you don't go closer? So Rashi doesn't take that approach at all. But it says, Madua Levirus, now why is it not getting closer? The Dazakeni of Balei HaTesva says, I see that the bush is not being consumed. That I see. That's not a question. I see that already. The question is why? Why? I know what's happening. I know what it is. I don't know what it is. I don't know why it's so. The Kli Yakar adds that Moshe Rabbeinu could see that the snow was self-igniting.
Does he not see the malach at this point? Because it says that there's a malach.
It says a malach appeared. It's a very interesting question. So the Ibn Ezra says, actually, a malach appeared to Moshe Rabbeinu. However, Ramban says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The malach was just a decoy, just to get Moshe's attention. Ultimately, it was God who appeared to Moshe Rabbeinu. So it doesn't say in the Pasuk that a malach appeared to Moshe. What does say in the Pasuk is that, it does say a malach appeared to him, but... who says he knew that it was a malach? What does a malach look like?
It's in the midst of the fire.
Yeah.
How supernatural is that?
Totally supernatural. So something which doesn't fit into the frame of the norm is happening. Well, it's not like you recognize a malach. So, oh, malach, how you doing? It's like nobody's ever seen electricity. What if you could see electricity? I don't know. What would it look like? We see the symptoms of electricity. It's not like Moshe Rabbeinu saw malachim before. A malach appeared. And Ramban says, a malach, this is not a malach. Ultimately, because the next pasuk says, Vayera Hashem. Hashem is the one who appears to Moshe. Pardon me. It says Vayar Hashem, and then it says Vayemer. Okay, let's go to pasuk Dalet. So the verse 4 is, Vayar Hashem, God sees, Kisar Lirais, that Moshe Rabbeinu had turned to see. very hard to, you know, to follow Mincha Blu's approach. He turned away. It's our Liris. He came closer to see. You could, the Sefarno works, you know, that he kind of, in Yiddish, there's an expression, it's a zugetrogen. When a person focuses, you go away from whatever you're doing, and you really kind of like, you bring yourself close to this. So Hashem sees this. Oh, this is what he wanted. So now he got his attention. So God calls to Moshe, and the voice of the sound emanates from the middle of the thorn bush, Vayemer, and he says, Moshe, Moshe. So what's the first thing God said to Moshe?
Moshe.
And then a second time?
Moshe.
Why does he say Moshe, Moshe? Rashi doesn't explain this, because Rashi already spoke about it earlier when it says Avram, Avram. Says that already. So Rashi assumes that the child's going to know that it comes from Chavivus, because that's, as you said earlier, doesn't have to say it here. Rabbeinu Bachaya says that when a prophet first gets called, he experiences a total meltdown. In English, he freaks out. Right? So the Kriya Rishayna, if the message, communication comes right away, he'll be in such a state of shock, you won't understand anything. So therefore, he says, that's why Hashem calls Moshe. Yes. After he has Moshe's attention, yes. Then he says, Moshe. And the second time, now he has attention. Now that Moshe Rabbeinu, so to speak, has overcome the initial shock, then the message starts to come. Now, what's the first message that God gives him? Well, first Moshe responds. Moshe says, Hineni, here I am. That's why Avram responded. That's how Tzaddikim respond. God calls upon you. What do you say? Here I am.
Ayeka.
Here I am. Ayeka is what, Adam, where are you? but Avram doesn't say Ayeka. Avram wasn't hiding from Hashem. Hashem called to Avram, Hineni.
Kids, they say, what do you want?
He doesn't say that.
Kids,
I'm busy.
Okay.
Get up.
But the call, I mean, the voice, it's not really a voice. It's like a spiritual
Bubala,
connection.
I don't know what the voice of God sounds like. I could promise, I swear to you, I never heard it. I don't know what it means. This is all...
You did.
Huh?
You did.
We all did. Okay, fine. I mean, in this conscious way, right? As I am now, that I could explain it to you. Go, sit with a class of blind people, and you explain to them the beauty of the color of violet. Explain the difference between violet and royal blue. Blind people born blind, how will they go? Or better yet, you're going to write an article for deaf people, and you're going to explain in the article the difference between Bach and Mozart. I hear it. Baruch Hashem, and I don't know the difference. You can explain it to them. Explain to them how nice music is, the crescendo of a symphony. We don't have no frame of reference, Michal. Okay, so we're reading. This is the best we could do for a bunch of people who are spiritually blind and deaf. The best we could do is there was a voice of Moshe. Whatever a voice means in the metaphoric terms, there was a voice of Moshe. That's the best we could do. Voice of Hashem, pardon me. And what does Moshe Rabbeinu get instructions for? Hineini, I'm ready. What do you want me to do? Vayomer. The first thing is, Al tikrav haloim. Don't come any closer. You're just good where you are. What should I do? What should you do? Shal na'alecha ma'araglecha. Take off your shoes. Ki hamakem asher ata oimed olav admas kodesh. Because this place you're standing on, this is sacred ground. It's the first thing. It's like a trick question. What's the first thing God have asked Moshe to do?
Take your shoes off.
You can eat.
How mundane. Like, that's all? He didn't say, are you ready to listen to me? He didn't say, Moshe Rabbeinu, I have a great revelation for you. He said, take your shoes off. It's like anticlimactic. The whole Maisa, Moshe is going, and he became a shepherd, a career change, and then he's looking for spirituality, and he wants to be his Baidadus, and he's now he's a shepherd, and he's a Mr. Super honest, and he has so much integrity, he's taking his sheep far away, and then he sees the burning bush, and we get the details of the Labbasation, and that holds a whole build-up. We're ready for this moment, and God appears to Moshe, and he speaks to him twice, and he doesn't want to overwhelm him. Moshe says, Hineini. It's beautiful. It's exactly what we would imagine how a Moshe Rabbeinu would respond when God says, Moshe, Moshe. What could the response be but Hineini? And then, take your shoes off. Take your shoes off. Right. Not take your shoes off your head, take your shoes off your feet. Really, that's really usually where you wear shoes, no? Why do you have to say, take your shoes off your feet? Yeah. What does it mean? Shal na'alcha, Rashi. Unkla says, like, untie your shoes. Get to open the straps. Rashi says, just take them off. Take them off. What is it, shal? What does the word shal mean? Kick off your shoes. Shloifa haitzi. Get your feet out of your shoes. Like it says that the Torah is talking about a workplace accident, not to be confused with what's really terrorism, but a real workplace accident where somebody's axe flies off the handle. So it's like, fly your shoes off. It doesn't just say take your shoes, they kick your shoes off. Slip out of your shoes. Or it says, ki yishal zeisecho. We're talking over there about the curses, Rachman al-San, that the Jewish people get for not listening to Hashem, where it says that the olive trees, simply, they throw off their olives. The olives fall away. And why should you do it? Because admas kodesh, because it's holy ground. Hamakim, this place is holy. What does it mean, holy soil? The soil is holy? No, the place. This place is holy. So you can't be in this place wearing shoes. It's like some Jewish practice. You come to a holy place, you take your shoes off. There are, by the way, faith systems that when they come to a place of worship, they take their shoes off. Did you ever see Jews do that? Except when the Kohenim go to bless us, and that has nothing to do with holiness, the holy ground. That has to do with, shouldn't be interruptions, and nobody should look at their shoes. It's like, you never believe what the reasons are. It's all technical, nothing to do with holiness.
Did the Kohen Gadol take off his shoes when he went into the holy
place? Yeah, the Kohen went into the Kohen. The Kohen had to serve. But that's like, well, one could argue that's different. That's part of the idea of kahuna, that you have to be no interruption. Just like you can't put on tefillin on your sleeve, and ideally you should hold a lulav and esrog in your hands, not wearing gloves. So the kohen has to be in the Beis HaMikdash.
The Holy of Holies was the...
Not only Holy of Holies, the kohen had to be... No, this isn't Holy of Holies, this is Mount Sinai. So anticlimactic. Take your shoes off. What is up with his shoes? So Ramban says, it's the whole mountain was holy. The whole mountain, not just where the snare, not just where the it's burning. Okay, fine, the mountain's holy, so why do you take your shoes off? So Rabbeinu Bachaya says that the shoes represent the materiality. It's a euphemism. It's a metaphor. It's like take your shoes off is, it's like remove your vestige of material reality. What does that mean, though? That Rabbeinu Bachaya is very hard to understand. So luckily for us, the Rebbe explained this so it can make some sense to us. And the explanation that the Rebbe gives us on page Ayin Tes begins with a quote from the Shmos Rabbah. And the Medrash says like this: Kol Mokeim Shehashchina Niglis, any place where the presence of God is revealed, Asur Bini Ilas HaSandal, you're not allowed to wear shoes. That's a rule. God appears, no shoes. V'chem B'Yoshua, if something happened with Moshe Rabbeinu's successor, Sha'al Na'alecha, same terminology. Sha'al Na'alecha, take your shoes off. V'chein, you're on the money mark. Hakoyanim, Leishimshu, Bamigdosh, Eliyachefim. How did the Koyanim serve in the Beis HaMikdash?
Barefoot.
Yeshloimar betama dover. So the Rebbe says, here's some kind of rhyme and reason to attach to this practice. Mashmu'usan shal na'alayim. Let's talk about shoes. So what is the meaning of shoes? What is the function of shoes? What do shoes then represent? It's Yitziras Chatzitza. The purpose of a shoe is to create a barrier, some kind of interruption, separation, a hefsek, bein ha'adam or bein ha'adamah, between the person and between the earth that he or she walks on. Shoes are protective gear. So everybody wears shoes. Well, I said everybody. A lot of people wear shoes. Shoes it's a common thing to wear. There are some people who wear protective gear in their head. People going into battle, football players, hockey players. But most of us don't wear protective gear in our head. I mean, we do it in the winter here to be warm, but it's not like a heavy leather hat. But you wear heavy leather or thick rubber shoes. Why do we wear the shoes? Because the ground is full of sharp items or things which are dirty, and it's uncomfortable. Could you imagine walking barefoot in the weather these days outside? People walk barefoot on the beach, maybe. People walk barefoot in the soft sand or in the soft grass. But regularly speaking, a person's going to walk somewhere, you're going to put on some kind of footwear. Mm-hmm. Footwear is something which is worn primarily for protection. I know there's a lot of style associated with footwear, and there are other reasons people wear footwear they wear a certain kind of footwear. I don't think high heels makes a more protective shoe. Okay, but the shoe is a protective gear, a protective item, which then has become embellished and has style and it has all kinds of other things attached to it. But if you boil the shoe down to its bare essence, it's not jewelry. It's not a meaningless accoutrement. It's protective. It's protective gear. Reisha, so the Rebbe says that there's, what is Adama? What is the soil? What does the Eretz represent? Eretz is also an idiom of the word Artziut, which means materiality. The Rebbe says like this. Reisha shel Adam, a person's head, hu mitivai gavaya umuvdol min haaretz. The head is always removed from the earth or from earthliness. Shekein, ha'ivarim v'hakeches ha'nailim, the head which represents the organs or the higher, loftier faculties of a person, or a wherewithal or ability of a person, Hashem arranged us that we are by nature higher than the material or earthy reality. It says in Hayom Yom, one of the differences between a person and an animal is the animal walks on four legs, and a person walks on two legs. Because the animal, by virtue of his posture, what does the animal see? What does it look at? The ground. What does a person, by virtue of his posture, look at? Or what should he look at? Exactly. Exactly. A person is supposed to be heavenly minded. When you say a head's in the clouds, that could be a good thing. Should be a good thing. So a person's head should be elevated. The lower part of the lower extremities, a regel, the foot, for example, that's mitiv, cut of lotitz, that's by its very nature, close to the ground. Interestingly, the Rebbe points out in Avos Reb Nosson, it says that the heel, which is the lowest part, is called malach hamavos sheba adam, the angel of death of a person. What does it mean? Your feet are going to kill you? I know people say my feet are killing me. That's not what it means. It's interesting people say that, but that's not what it means. What does it mean? It means the feet is the place where there's the least life. The least animation. Usually the chassan breaks the glass with his heel, not his knee, certainly not his nose. That's the part of a person which the skin is thickest and hardest. There's the least feeling there. You'll be in trouble if you don't have heels, by the way. Heels are a very important part of a person. You can't get around otherwise. But the point is, though, it's the least animated, the least sensitive. And the regel is noitel and yonim artsim v'chumrim. The feet then, or the lower extremities, represent the part of a person that's connected by virtue of its nature to that which is of a lower form. V'lochein, therefore, yesh tzeirich, linol na'alai, and that's why you have to wear protective gear, physically and metaphorically. K'dei litzor hefsek ben achelek ha'tachten shabadu min ha'aretz. There's the lowest part of a person, and then there's the ground itself. So even the lowest part of a person, you're still not soil. You're still not floor, ground. You're still a little bit above the ground. And therefore the person, by nature, has to have shoes. Now, animals don't wear shoes, but people wear shoes. Sometimes we take the horse, and because you make the horse go in unnatural places, and the horse has to go on cobblestone, which is not the natural place for a horse to be. The horse should be running around wild in the fields, so it doesn't need shoes. Put him on cobblestone, he's going to hurt his hooves. You rub it. So because you put him in an unnatural situation, he's going to rub at his hooves. That's why the horseshoe was created. But the horseshoe is not in its natural state. But people, all people have shoes. That's not normal. People have shoes. Why? Because you want to make an interruption between us and the ground. This is part of the person. Here, we're talking now on a level of euphemism, in a parabolic fashion, not getting literal. But the literal reality and the parable are not mutually exclusive. You wear the shoe as protective gear. The Rebbe says the deeper message is the protective gear is to protect you from archias, from chumris, from that which could bring a person down. We don't want to become too connected to the material or physical reality. Interestingly, in Shir HaShirim, it says, Rachatzti esragli, echocha etanfim. I have rinsed my feet, I washed my feet. How do I go get them dirty again? It's like a person takes a bath. He's like, you come down. I don't want to go downstairs. I just clean my feet. I don't want to get into a dirty situation again.
We're not allowed to pray in our bare feet.
I'm going to answer that question with davening in a minute. So, kol zeis, this is all kishemadubar b'makim shalchulin. When we talk about a place which is mundane, ordinary, you have to make a separation. Aval kashemadubar ba'admas kodesh. But when you're talking about sacred ground, admas kodesh ein tzarech lachzeis ben adam ben adama, then we don't want to make a separation. We don't want to make an interruption. Adraba, on the contrary, Makim Kazeh, in a place where we want to be connected to, we want to feel the ground, there a person, Leches Yachav Dafka, a person should be barefoot, should feel the ground. Shalitiyah Hatzitza, there should not be a separation. Beinoi, Ubein HaKodesh. So it's a very different. So what's the first thing Moshe Rabbeinu was told? He was told that the way you behave always, which is to separate yourself, here, connect, don't separate. Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy begins with, become connected to this ground, become connected to this spot. Here's the one place you're not supposed to disconnect from. And interestingly, the custom is when we go to the Ohel, we also take off our shoes, or at least don't wear leather shoes. Now, you asked an interesting question about davening. So this is, the shul is a holy place, but it's not Admas Kodesh. It's not sacred soil. It's a sacred space that's designated for prayer. But since it's not per se Admas Kodesh, so we don't have this idea of taking our shoes off. But furthermore, since wearing shoes is a sign of respect, that's a respectful thing. So therefore, you're not supposed to be barefoot. That was actually disrespectful. That becomes the issue of tznius. What happens in a country where everybody goes barefoot, or everybody takes off the shoes and they come in it? That's a respectful thing. If you're meeting the king or the prime minister or some very famous person, that's what you would do. You would go barefoot. What would the halacha be there? The halacha would change. That would be there. And certain halachic realities follow the societal norms. In a societal norm where everybody wears socks, to be sockless is not appropriate. In a societal norm where nobody wears socks, so then that would be the right thing to do, et cetera, et cetera. And now we know why Moses was shoeless in Sinai.
Is it Adma Kodesh, that which is designated by Hashem? That's what Adma Kodesh would be?
That's a complicated conversation. What does Adma Kodesh mean? But yes, it would obviously be. Only God could say what is Adma Kodesh or not. Yeah.